Good morning. Thought I'd come a bit closer, seeing as we've almost got the first three rows empty on this side. Clearly there's something wrong with me sitting there. I wanted to be sympathetic to anyone who hasn't seen the rugby yet and will be upset if I talk a little bit about it. Is anyone willing to be vocal and oppose me telling them the result of the rugby? Wonderful, wonderful. That means we can carry on. So, South Africa won the Rugby World Cup yesterday. As we can see, we've got a beautiful picture of the whole team up on the screen there. So I apologise, English fans who are still a little bit sore from yesterday, but I think most of us will probably concur that the better team did indeed win. A few murmurs in the crowd there from that one. We had a team on the pitch that was united in a common purpose and united in their role as South African rugby players. The question of difference didn't come into it. It didn't matter that some of them had come from humble beginnings, born to teenage parents, walking 7 to 8 miles to school each day, and playing with a brick instead of toys. What mattered in that moment was that they were the South African Rugby World Cup team. How many people yesterday managed to hang on at the end of the match and listen to the interview with Siya Kolisiya, who's the captain of the Springboks after the match? Anyone listen to that? A couple of you. Some of you drifted off. I do admit, just in the last 5 minutes, I had lost hope a little bit and I went to make a cup of coffee. But what he said after the match really stuck with me, and I think this is really important to what we're going to be discussing here today. And I want you to look at the picture while we're reading these words. He said, "With a team like this, we came together from different backgrounds, from different races. We came together with one goal. And I hope we have done that for South Africa. We can achieve anything if we work together as one." South Africa as a nation is rather a challenging place at the moment. But the issues at home were not the focus on the pitch yesterday. The team were not focused on what made them different from each other, but what they had in common on the pitch. And our passage today, as Lawrence alluded to earlier, presents a turning point in Luke's overall narrative in the book of Acts. And I would like to argue this morning that for us as non-Jewish people, as Gentiles, as the Bible commonly translates that term, this is one of the most important moments for us. One of the most important moments in the early church. You see, the Greek word translated as Gentiles in the scriptures comes from the group of words called ethnos, which appear 56 times across Luke's two-volume work. They appear 13 times in the Gospel and 43 times in the book of Acts. And we can see the balance of things is starting to change. The emphasis that Luke has in his narrative has shifted between the Gospels when we move into Acts. And the references start to become more frequent in the text that we looked at last week, in Paul's conversion. And the account of Peter's vision and Cornelius that we read today, we find 25% of all the references to the Gentile people in this chapter. And this is our first clue. This is a real shift for Luke, that his emphasis is now not on the Jewish people, but now on the Gentiles. On the non-Jewish nations, on us. And most of us here today will fit into that category. And today what I want to do is to trace these threads of thought from the start, from the very beginning of Scripture, all the way through Luke's narrative. Because this isn't something new. This is the culmination of something that has been bubbling under the surface for a long time. So let's start with the beginning of Acts, our kind of series verse that we have been focusing on and what we looked at the very beginning of our series. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you've got your Bibles with you. Acts chapter 1, verses 8. And you'll be familiar with this as the Great Commission that also appears at the end of many of the Gospels. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission here is being fulfilled in how Luke structures his narrative of Acts. We start in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where we found Pentecost, where the Spirit was first poured out on the church. And then it moved out. They were equipped and they moved out to all of Judea. Jerusalem sits in Judea. They moved out to the rest of Judea in the first few chapters of Acts. And then we hit Acts chapter 8 and we arrive at the Samaritans. And what I want you to see is this is a progression of the gospel. We start small and it ripples out from that central point, just as the commission talks about at the beginning. What I want you to see here is that God's plan from the very beginning is coming into fulfillment. For the calling of Israel was not just to save themselves, but it was to save the other nations. It was to be a blessing to the other nations. And we know this when we look back at the covenant that God made with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, that he said to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. And the reason that I am going to make you a great nation, the reason isn't for you, but it's so that you can be a blessing to the other nations. So what I want you to first pick up is right at the beginning of Scripture, in the first book that we read, Genesis, the beginning, God's plan was to reach the other nations. God's plan was always to reach you and me. It was never just about Israel. And some of you may have noticed and picked up the theme in our first verse, first passage that we read today in Isaiah. Did anyone pick up the common theme at the end? Isaiah 52 verse 10 says, "The Lord bared his holy arms before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So it's not just in Genesis, but it's all the way through the Old Testament. We see this strand of thought that God is after the salvation of the whole world, not just the Jews. So when we reach chapter 10 and our passage today, we are at this pivotal moment that all of this has been leading up to. This moment has come where God's plan is finally bubbling to the surface. We've had Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come to the Jewish people. The church has started, and God is growing it daily, increasing their number. This then spreads out to Judea and then to Samaria, the home of the Samaritans who were despised by the Jews. Now, before we move into our passage for today, it's important that we touch on the Samaritans very briefly, and I'm going to try and take you through it as quickly as I can, because this is how we see the progression of what God is doing through the narrative of Scripture. Now, the Samaritans is a name first used in 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's used to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, if you know it well, that the kingdom of Israel split into two. We had the northern and we had the southern kingdom. And during the Assyrian conquest, a remnant of Israel, of the northern kingdom, was left in the land alongside those Assyrian captives. And in came some Assyrian captives from other nations, and there was intermarriage, and the Jews and the Gentiles ended up worshipping foreign gods. There was a lot of idolatry that was introduced with that. Skip forward a little bit of time, and we arrive at the time of people like Ezra and Nehemiah, which you remember rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And this group of people that were part of the original northern kingdom that intermarried with these other nations had arrived at the walls of Jerusalem to help Nehemiah with what he's doing to rebuild them. And they are refused access. They are not allowed to participate in what God is doing anymore because they are viewed as unclean. They have broken some of the laws that God established, so they are set aside. And this is what eventually grew into the nation of the Samaritans in Samaria. The nation of Israel was split, and in Jesus' time, this split is very obvious with the Jews and the Samaritans. But the key point to notice here is that before, the people were not considered good enough to commune with God. The Samaritans had broken some of God's laws. They were no longer considered clean, where the Jewish people were considered clean. And in Acts chapter 8, we see the Spirit breaking down these cultural barriers. And we see two separate people groups joined back together. A bit like before the kingdom of Israel split into the north and the south. We just have one kingdom. Here we see God is restoring that kingdom. So first, the Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem to the Jews. And then we bring in the Samaritans, which are right on the edge of the Jewish society. They descend from Jewish lineage, but they are not considered part of the Jewish nation. And God is rebuilding them and bringing them back into the fold to create one nation. So the Samaritans, they receive the Spirit and the same thing happens. They have the gospel and they are empowered to go out and they're sent out just like we are today. And that brings us on to our passage for today. That brings us to Peter, who's staying at the house of someone called Simon the Tanner. Now this seemingly minor detail from Luke of Simon's occupation gives us an insight into just how far Peter has come so far in his journey. Because remember, Peter was a Jew. He would have been very familiar with all the laws around being clean or unclean. And the work of a tanner was viewed as one of the most unclean trades in the whole of ancient society. Tanners worked constantly with dead animals, which according to Leviticus 11 meant they were in a perpetual state of uncleanliness. We find references in the Jewish text to tanners used in the context of other things that were considered ceremonial unclean. Now forgive my pronunciation of some of these scrolls, but in the Mishnah Megillah, it places tannery in the same category as public urination. In the Mishnah Ketbot, a tanner is grouped together with someone who is both afflicted with boils or who collects dog excrement. So as you can see, the Jews didn't view tanners particularly favourably. And just like the Samaritans, Simon the Tanner would have been on the very edge of Jewish society and considered ritually unclean. But nonetheless, Peter is staying in this man's house. Why, we ask? Because God is gathering in those on the edge of Jewish society and inviting them into his family. The social boundaries that have separated the Jews from each other are being lifted, and what was previously considered unclean is now becoming clean. And we hear echoes of Jesus' words from Mark, that nothing that enters a person from outside them can defile them. For it does not go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body. So that's Simon the Tanner. We can see that Peter has made remarkable progress in the first 10 chapters of Acts. Which brings us on to our main character for today. Cornelius the Gentile. And the reference that we read out earlier in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, to the ends of the earth, is what extends our Great Commission into every other nation. The word for Gentiles that we saw so frequent in Luke's narrative literally means nations, but it's better understood to refer as all non-Jewish nations, because it's the word the Jews would use to refer to everyone else outside of themselves, which means it's a word that refers to most of us probably here today of non-Jewish descent. And our first Gentile convert is Cornelius, which in chapter 10, verses 1 to 2 and 22, we know was a centurion, a devout, God-fearing man, who was generous, prayed to God, and was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, which is quite a high acclaim given how the Jews considered the Gentiles as unclean, to be well spoken of by the Jewish nation. He's what we would consider in today's society to be a good man or a good person. He was not, however, a Jew, nor was he a Christian at this point, which is important to highlight because it tells us that praying to God does not make you a Christian. It also tells us that being a good person does not make you a Christian. See, those two things reflect a very work-based theology where what we do is what saves us, whereas what the gospel presents to us is a grace-based theology. That it's not what we do that saves us, but it's our acceptance of what God has done for us. Cornelius is part of a group of Gentiles that theologians have named God-fearers after the word used in Acts by Luke. This means that they weren't full proselytes. Essentially, they weren't full converts to Judaism with circumcision and full observance of the law, but likely they were someone who was deeply committed to following the Torah and attending synagogue regularly, obviously in the court of the Gentiles. They weren't able to access some of the inner courts. And this is further confirmed to us later in Peter's story in Acts chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, where Peter is recalling these events to the Jerusalem council. And he says that when he's retelling the story and the vision that Cornelius has, that find Peter who will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So when the angel appears to Cornelius, Cornelius is not saved because he's asked to find Peter, who will bring him a message of salvation. God pointed Cornelius towards Peter, which brings us nicely on to Peter's vision and the main part of our verse and passage today. So we're in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, if you're following on. Peter saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And here we have a clear reference to Leviticus 11, which is the law we talked about earlier regarding what animals are considered clean and what animals are considered unclean. And the important thing to note here is it says that there were all kinds of animals. There weren't just clean animals or just unclean animals, but all animals were contained within the sheet. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, that's Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And as we have already started to understand, what is clean versus what is unclean is hugely important in Judaism. The Jews considered themselves to be clean, and all other nations were unclean. One of the main purposes of the Jewish law was to discourage interaction between Jews and other nations, in order to prevent the Jews from adopting the idolatrous behaviours that they saw among the other nations. And the extension of the dietary laws ended up limiting their social interactions. You see, because Jews could not eat food that was prepared by non-Jewish people, nor could they consume food which had been left in the presence of a Gentile without any Jewish people around. And Peter reinforces some of these rules when he arrives at Cornelius' house in verse 28. He says to them, "You yourself know how unlawful it is even for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." And as with Simon the Tanner and the Samaritans, what we see here is a clear progression of God breaking down these barriers that have surrounded the Jewish people in order to remain clean and opening up God's people to everyone else, to those first on the margins of Jewish society and then to those outside of the Jewish nation. Verse 15, and the voice came to Peter a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common. And the Greek word translated here as common, katharizo, means to pronounce ceremonially clean. And it's the same thing a priest would do to a Jewish person when pronouncing them clean in rituals of, in matters of ritual purity. And the beautiful thing about this passage for a preacher like me is that we're actually given the meaning of the vision in the next chapter, which means I don't need to work out what the vision meant in order to communicate it to you. I can just look at Acts chapter 11, verse 16 to 18, and see what Peter decided the vision meant when he reported back to the Jerusalem council. And he said this, that God has broken through to other nations. He's opened them up to life. He's granted them repentance that leads to life. You see, what God has created